for our reading to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. First of all, we read in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse number 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now we will read later. I will punctuate my message with several readings, and we trust at least it will keep us awake. So now we're thankful for the privilege, and we trust the Lord will bless his word. As we come to the Gospels, we recognize on our constant reading and comparative study that each of them carry a very distinct message. And that message is conveyed, in my judgment, in the simplest of terms and in the sweetest of words. As I look at the Gospel of Matthew, I'm rightly, I'm sure, impressed by the use Matthew makes of the Savior's use of the word first. As we know, it is the insignia of sovereignty to be first. And that is one of those great characteristics that marks the Gospel of Matthew. You would do well, beloved, to read the Gospel, and if you have not noticed the recurrence of the word, it would be useful for you to observe how that Matthew brings that word very prominently to our minds. That, of course, indicates that as far as the reader and the receiver of the Gospel is concerned, there can be no denial of his will. No denial of his will. When the Savior presents things in that way, by using the word first, we understand the commanding nature of his word. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First, be reconciled to thy brother. And you know, we could go on through the Gospel and you understand its significance. When we come to the Gospel by Mark, isn't it beautiful, beloved, to recognize the occurrence and the recurrence of that lovely word immediately. Immediately. Denoting, of course, the alacrity of the servant. That blessed one was ever moving in the service of his God. Not only was he the servant of Jehovah, but Mark, of course, indicates very clearly that he was Jehovah the servant. It would be lovely to follow that word throughout the Gospel of Mark. And as you know, there can be absolutely no delay in his work. There was never a delay in the Savior's activities. He was always marked by alacrity and activity. And we're thankful for that feature in the gospel of divine service. But it's beautiful to come to John's gospel and to notice that 25 times in that lovely gospel, John records the Savior using, and he's the only one in the New Testament that uses the double amen. Verily, verily. Those are lovely words, aren't they? Many of them and their usage and what followed those double amens brought so many of us in the meeting today the great salvation and blessing of God. It was a great moment when we heard for the first time and above all realized for the first time the words of the Savior. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. So we thank God for the verilies of John's gospel. It's so precious to me to notice that there can be absolutely no doubt when it comes to the communications from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The verilies stamp their mark upon the gospel of John. But this afternoon, for your benefit, I trust, and mine, I have come to Luke's gospel, that we might just notice the use of a word that occurs several times in this gospel in relation to our blessed Lord Jesus. And I want you to think of that little word, must. It's a very simple word. Now, I do know that it occurs in other of the gospels, but I want you to focus upon its use in the gospel according to Luke. When it comes to the Savior, and we want to keep him very much before us in the ministry this afternoon, for I do believe nothing delights us more than to focus our attention upon God's well-beloved Son and to drink in the fullness that is eternally resident in our blessed Savior. So I want you to see that in the use of this lovely word must, there can be no defection from the path of devotion to his God. And so I trust that these simple observations will induce you, beloved, to come to these gospels and read them more carefully and certainly more prayerfully and derive the utmost blessing from the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, let us come to the first occurrence in this gospel where we hear the Lord Jesus use this important word, this very vital word, would it not be? Indeed, it seems to me to be exceedingly imperative. And this is what I want to emphasize, because surely in this day, there is an element, there is almost an excuse employed to not accept without reservation, the Word of God. Let us do that this afternoon. Let us accept the Word of God without reservation, and to know its mighty and its marvelous application to our hearts as we sit together before the Lord in the ministry. And so let us focus on this occasion. Those familiar words, precious words, aren't they? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We all know that those words introduce the words of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. Here are the first words he used in the Word of God, as we can see. So we thank God for them this afternoon. Now, let us get the truth of this. Never allow the concept of subjection to bring any confusion into your mind relative to the essential dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often, when we entertain the thought of subjection, we think of a lowering of dignity, or we think of a lowering of position. We think of the person to whom we are subject higher than us, and we, of course, on a lower plane. Now, we can never entertain that with our blessed Lord Jesus. Subjection in his perfection and in his grace as the Son of God at no time affected the plenitude of his deity. Nothing of this nature would abate that glory, beloved. Let us get that into our hearts this afternoon. And although we speak of the subjection of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming to earth and in using words of this nature, let us ever remember it never detracts from all that is essential and all that is vital in relation to the deity and the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. That, of course, as you know, would preserve us from ever entertaining the current and resurgent teaching that our blessed Lord Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. Let us remind our hearts of that as we face this beautiful passage just now. So the truth of it is to be acknowledged. I want you to notice the timing of these words. The timing. You will know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke's lovely picture, is at 12 years of age. What a beautiful insight to those years we would want to know much more of. But God, in his grace, has enclosed it in the mystery of his dealings and has given us an insight at this point of time to times we would long to know more about. And isn't that an appropriate time, as you would know, on Jewish custom, when the young man would go into his father's business? At 12, every Jewish boy would adopt the trade or the industry or the calling of his father. And that was just at that very point when the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the hearts and minds of those he loved and of those that loved him that there comes a point, and there has come a point, where they must learn the sovereignty of the will of God. I believe that's important for us. And at that point of time, just when they thought they had lost him, you remember, just when they thought they had lost him for good, the Savior was there all the time, as we have read. And at that moment, he chose to inform them that he was subject to a greater authority, that he had in mind the will of the Father in heaven. And that was uppermost. And that was superior. And that was the controlling power in his life, if we may use that expression ever so thoughtfully. And beloved, let me bring it to your heart this afternoon. I trust in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Is there something that we have learned? Something that lifts us above the power of nature? Something that helps us to deal with more than natural relationships? I know they're very precious. I know they're very valuable. I know they have their place in the dealings of God with us. But let us sit before the Lord this afternoon, and let us remember that as we listen to the Savior's words, he would bring the thrust of his own word right into our own hearts. so many can be controlled by what is natural. Now, often that can be injurious to the progress in spiritual life, especially if it affects your obedience to the revealed mind and will of God for your life. Oh, be careful, young Christian, and older one too. Enter into the significance, enter into the sovereignty of these words. Know ye not that I must? Get the thrust of it in your heart. I must. There is no way round it. There is no way in which we can set it aside. I think you know that this afternoon. If I were to take you a tour through the Word of God, I could bring you, as you know, to those many passages that confront you and confront me every moment of every day when it comes to the will of God. This, says the apostle, is the will of God, even your sanctification. In an unclean world in which we live, with all its awful pollution in so many ways and through so many channels, what a call to our hearts at this moment of time, that the will of God involves me in a path of separateness, in a path of holiness to God. This is my Father's will. This is the will of the Father for you, my beloved, as you well know, in this present meeting. Could I speak to the young again? Is it not the will of God that you take that body of yours and yield it as a living sacrifice to God and prove in your life what is the acceptable and holy will of God? Oh, beloved, is this operative in your life today? Is it operative in the speaker's life? Is it something that's controlling our every movement? The will of God. When I come and you come to 1 Peter, you will read four times in the first epistle when the apostle so beautifully, so wondrously by the Spirit's leading, uses the expression in the context of those dear believers that knew the suffering that the will of God involves. Maybe this is why we are not so keen to know what God would have us do. Maybe this is the reason why we are oblivious, maybe even in a ministry meeting, as to the will of God for our lives. But let us come to the Savior. He knew. He had a complete. No one could be compared to him in this issue. But in that measure, beloved, in which the Spirit of God this afternoon would take the Word of God and open it to our hearts that we may know his will, I trust we have that act of devotion, that act of consecration, that willingness to move in a path of sanctified life to fulfill the will of God in our lives. I know that we often speak of the will of God in a directive way, that I should go here or that I should go there. That indeed is very important. But after all, as far as I can see, the majority of the souls present this afternoon will be obliged under that sovereign will to remain just where they are. But that doesn't mean, beloved, that you will not know momentarily and constantly the impact, the propelling power of the will of God in your life. Don't attribute it to those that go across the sea and that is their sovereign responsibility. My beloved saint of God this afternoon, this is your privilege. And of course, it is very much mine as well. And so, we thank God for this glorious touch, the blessed will of God. Isn't it lovely to bear something in our mind? Not only the time, not only the truth, not only the thrust, but what about the testimony of it? Isn't it lovely? These are the first words of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. My Father. Oh, I wish we could, and I'm sure we're all willing to enter into the sweetness, to enter into the significance of that relationship. My Father's house, or my Father's business. You will know that we only have to go another chapter to hear God speaking from heaven. And it seems to me it's in response to what we have already considered. When the Father opens the heavens and looks down upon that Blessed One, what is his reply? This is my beloved Son. My Father, my Son. Oh, beloved, could we reach that this afternoon? Just to be able to move through life in Northampton or Leicester or wherever you come from, to move in the consciousness that as you look up, you're owning the sovereign will of God. And listen, as God looks down, he sees that beloved saint of his, that beloved child of his, moving in a path of obedience to him. Thank God for this first I must. Now look please at chapter 4. Chapter 4. And I think we'll get the words in verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. But he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Isn't that lovely? How simple. I must preach. I think that's very precious. Here the Lord Jesus is not so much speaking now of his unshakable devotion, but I think, if I may use a title, he's referring now to his unstoppable mission. I must preach. I do feel, beloved, that this is something, the testimony worldwide, I'm not going to allocate it to a certain area or even to limit it to a country. But as we move, and have moved very, very broadly in recent times, as most would know, I think you'll allow me to give my assumption in this issue. I do think, beloved, that here is something assemblies worldwide need in a very real way. And I do trust in this company this afternoon, in which I sense devotion to the will of God, I do trust there is also dedication to the work of God. And I would feel, in order that that may be promoted in the districts and in the dwellings around us, we would need to be gripped by the imperative, I must preach. I think that that is one of the greatest needs in our day. I trust this assembly and the assemblies represented have an exercise that God would raise up men amongst us that will preach. Isn't that a tremendous need in our day? Think of the vast amount of land around you. Think of the tremendous need as it faces you. Isn't there a tragic absence of those that feel the imperative? I must preach. I do trust, beloved, there will be work done in our conference to this end, that in your locality, in the immediate of the vicinity in which you are found, there will be a return to the simple plan and purpose of God in the great work of evangelism. I trust we will get that from our hearts. But now listen. The chapter has much to teach us. I would urge young men, especially amongst us, to get before God and to look at the need that faces you every moment of every day and ask yourself the question, does this must apply to me? Could I take up the responsible task that an anointed, risen Christ would impart? I must preach the kingdom of God. Well, now if you do, look at this chapter carefully. How does it open? It opens with the blessed Savior under the severe attack of the serpent of Satan. Now, as you know, beloved, there will be really no power in our service for God if we know anything but victory over the devil. Now you know that. I don't think a person has the moral right to preach if that person is living a defeated life. I think it's morally obligatory, and I think it's part of Luke's strategy to present the Savior emerging from the wilderness of temptation triumphant. Before he stands in Nazareth to preach. In other words, beloved, for the work of God and for the service of God, there are moral qualifications. And young men, I appeal to you earnestly and lovingly. You will be careful, won't you? You'll watch your life as lived before God. For you know what the devil would prize. Your destruction morally. So that it would close your mouth in the work of the gospel. These are solemn things. To me, they are real things, beloved. Because as you know, these are the principles enunciated by the apostle when he comes to the work of the servant in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The shepherd first, and then the ministering servant. But there's another issue. Not only do I see in this chapter the attack of the serpent, but I see the anointing of the Spirit. Oh, beloved, isn't that the balance? Isn't that the answer? Before this blessed one would say, I must preach, we hear him say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And we could go through the lovely words. Let us look at that blessed one again this afternoon. And let us see him receiving heaven's approbation. Let us see him receiving heaven's anointing. Let us see the Spirit of God filling, using this blessed one and giving him the ground, I say reverently, to stand in that occasion. We understand that's a very precious observation. The Lord Jesus was quoting from Isaiah. God Jehovah said that his Spirit would be upon him. The Holy Spirit says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Now the Lord Jesus says, quoting from the same prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's a testimony from God. There's a testimony from the Spirit. There's a testimony from the Savior on this simple and yet most important issue. My dear brethren, let us rise to this truth this afternoon. Am I so glad to know that in this assembly there are those that teach the saints of God the Word of God systematically and thoughtfully? I recall your notes many years ago. Isn't that an indication that your brethren recognize the power of the Spirit to use His Word to equip you for service in the vast world of need? And I do trust, beloved, we recognize that that is the way of God when truth is going to be preserved. I'm not here to repudiate anything. I want to minister the Word of God in its positiveness. But thank God we don't need a theological seminary. Thank God the assembly in the power of the Spirit and the use of the Word of God as you know it in this assembly is credible. And I trust, beloved, as you think of divine service, and surely you must think of it, you will reach this truth, the anointing. Oh, the anointing, the approving, beloved, of the Holy Spirit of God in your service. Now let us move quickly, please, to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And in this chapter, I want you just to see one of several references that are very important at this stage. Verse 22. Verse 21. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, I'm sure you are aware, and if not, then I better indicate that from this point in this gospel, beloved, the Lord Jesus makes four distinct references to his suffering. Now, if you're going to study the gospel carefully, you'll need to know the nature of these four remarks. Chapter 9, verse 22 to 36, please. Notice that very carefully. And then notice chapter 9 and verse number 43 very carefully. And if you do, you will notice that there we have that expression 43 to 45. Then chapter 17, verse 25. And then chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. Now that constitutes the fourfold mention that the Savior makes in this gospel to his suffering, his passion. You know, beloved, I feel very hesitant even to touch a theme of this nature before you. When I think of the goodness of God these many years, when I think of all the way he has led us, when I think of all the emergencies and contingencies through which he has brought us, who am I to speak of suffering? But let us face the principle. Here the Lord Jesus is referring to his unutterable passion. And you know, it's consequential. The will of God. That must be done. And then the service of God, I must preach. But beloved, in that path of subjection to the will of God, in that measure he would permit us, we know what it meant for our Savior in some degree. There is suffering. There is suffering. Many believers, and some known to the speaker today, are passing through suffering of a very, very intense nature. I think particularly of those beloved saints in China this afternoon. And I just want to touch your heart with this important issue. That once we enter into the compass of the will of God and seek to engage our hearts in the service of God, it could be, we would be called upon to suffer. We know what it meant for our Lord Jesus. I wouldn't have time to give you a title now for each of those four passages, but they're very important, and think of the impact. Because the Lord uses the word must again in this connection. Think of the impact to those that heard his word. Think of the impact on the minds and hearts of those that were closely associated with him. And beloved, it may be that as we move in obedience to the will of God, as many have done, suffering could well be our lot. Let us face it this afternoon. And let us pray for those that are in the midst of suffering. Let us regard it as a path that if it must be, then that must be the must of our lives, whatever the consequences may be. I would want to desist from the words of Peter. That brings me, of course, to that occasion when the Lord Jesus referred to this very issue in Matthew. And you remember Peter was wont to say, Lord, be it far from thee. You know, I can tell you plainly, and I don't think you need me to come all the way to this beautiful hall to tell you this. I'm quite sure you know this. That as far as you're concerned, there's an easier way to heaven, if you allow me to put that in inverted commas. And wasn't that the very thing the apostle was concerned about? You remember I told you once when I was here. When he thought of the affliction, and when he thought of the suffering of the saints at Thessalonica, would it be possible that the intensity of that suffering would turn them away from the path of the will of God? Do you remember he used the figure, a word that indicated the dog wagging its tail? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And when he heard, and when he learned that the Thessalonians were steadfast, were anxious to see him again, The man, shall we say, that caused all their trouble. You remember, it was like gospel to him when he heard how those saints were standing firm and fast in the midst of the most severe suffering possible. Now look at chapter 13, please. Chapter 13, and I don't see anybody sleeping, so I think my approach is working. Chapter 13, please, and verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod would kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk. Oh, beloved, I wish I could tell you how much that touches my heart today. I must walk. I must walk. I don't know if ever you have faced opposition in your service for God. I don't know whether you have felt the awfulness of being surrounded by that which would destroy. But here's the Savior in that area now. As you know, he's in the locality of Herod. And he calls him a fox. And in a breath, the Savior is going to use of himself the figure of a hen. A hen. As a hen doth gather her brood under her wing. That's the Savior. What is Herod? A fox. I ask you, beloved, on the very surface of the word, what chance has a hen with a fox? None. That's how we look at it. But listen to the Savior. Oh, beloved, listen to the Savior. I must walk. And he'll walk through that territory, even though he may adopt the figure of the hen. And although he may apply the figure adequately to Herod the fox, nevertheless, today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfect. I don't know, beloved, what you face. I don't know what you may yet face. But could I draw aside, alongside of you this afternoon, and let these words into your heart? I must walk. When you're in the very center of the will of God, and hostility puts its fangs fox-like upon you, remember these lovely words. I must walk. On the 18th of May, 1962, I was in an experience I wouldn't like to divulge to you in detail. The subject of a large company of people was my being declared persona non grata, so that I would be removed from Malaysia. The men that heard that meeting are all gone. The men that endorsed the meeting have all left. And of all that were present at that meeting, I'm the only one that still has the right to live in Malaysia. And these words came to me that day, and they've never left me. I must walk. At a time when I thought I'd never be in it again. Well, I want to get to your heart this afternoon. I want to make it real to you. For I wouldn't want to be lecturing. I want to be touching your very heart, knowing that this is experimental. And I don't know what you may face. I don't know what you may yet face. But I wonder, could you just come into the good of these lovely words of the Savior? Faced with all the hostility that only a Herod could muster. But that Blessed One will move through that territory, unhindered. And the third day, here in perfect. Chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Very famous, very precious chapter, isn't it? But there's a lovely must in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Eh? Isn't that good? What do you think of that? He left the house that day, and he never thought of the intention of the Savior. I must abide at thy house. What do you think of it? Meeting the Savior. Isn't that great? Just imagine the day, the moment, this man met the Savior for the first time. Looked down and there he was. And then I want you to see him walking with the Savior. That's what you have done, isn't it? Walk down the road there. Eh? And then the Savior said, I must abide communing with him. Eh? In the house. You do that? Did you do it this morning? And lovely to know that the house is convenient for him. Eh? Lovely to know that the house is in such a state that's conducive to his mind and will. We could go on all day, couldn't we? I would love to go into Deuteronomy and see the houses there, but Brother David wouldn't get a chance if I didn't stop as I'm told to do. So let us go to chapter 24 to close my message. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning me. His unfathomable fullness. Now, beloved, there's a book, and he's in it from cover to cover. Is that good? All that's in there must. M-U-S-T. Must be fulfilled in him. The Lord bless you.